Will please be seated. Turn to John chapter 11. That's where we're going to be today. We are dealing with, by the way, if you've got a 4 or 5 year old that wants to be in children's church, they are headed out toward the left, my left and your right, and just head out that way. They'll take care of them during the service. By the way, if you'd like to work with the 4 and 5s, or the 2 and 3s, or the babies, let me give you a good word of testimony from me. That's where I met my wife. So, especially if you're single, you might want to go back there and work. So, no promises. You'll not get an awesome one like I got because she's already taken. So, and anyway, let's take a look at Jesus as the resurrection and the life. One of the most unsettling aspects of life is death. No man has control over it. Just as Scripture tells us, no man has authority to restrain the wind, it also says in Ecclesiastes 8 that no man has authority over the day of death. When that day comes, man is torn from the security of his tent as they march in before the king of terrors. That's what Job said in Job 18:14. The sobering reality is that this life could end at any moment, and that only underscores the brevity of our lives. As Job lamented, he said this in Job 14:1-2, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." Moses wrote this in Psalm 90, verse 10, As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, and soon it is gone, and we fly away. By the way, if you wondered where that song, "I'll Fly Away," comes from, that's actually where it came from. And the fascinating part is, when it says, "I'll fly away," it's not so much glory, it's you're going to fly away to death, and it's going to be over. The truth expressed in the flippant statement that you cannot take it with you indicates that everything done in this life, apart from serving God, is really meaningless if it's not done for the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon realized this, and he said this statement in Ecclesiastes 2:18-19. And I realize I'm quoting a lot of Ecclesiastes, which you all know is like the happiest book of the Bible, right? Okay, Ecclesiastes 2:18-19 says this: "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity." Job cried out, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Paul wrote, "For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." In 1 Timothy 6:9, "To the greedy man who consumed all of his earthly possessions," or was consumed with all of his earthly possessions, God made this statement: "You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you, and who will own what you have prepared?" Luke 12:20. As somebody basically noted, a poet once said, "There are no pockets in shrouds, and nobody ever saw a hearse pulling a trailer." Tragically, people will spend their entire lives accumulating possessions, and suddenly death will snatch them from you in an instant. Death is the ultimate equalizer. And the weird thing is that death can be very, very, very troubling for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be very troubling for those who are living in this world and for this world, and suddenly they realize, wait a minute, what is beyond this world? And so when Jesus comes into this circumstance in John chapter 11 to reveal his glory, he reveals it in a way that will be of great comfort to us, because before this is over this morning, by the way, before it's over this morning, Lazarus is not going to be raised from the dead. I realize it only took Jesus 4 days. It's going to take us 2 weeks, okay? Because we're not going to be able to cover it all that long. I don't want your food to get cold, and we'll be here till 1 o'clock in the afternoon. But we're going to find out that Jesus is going to tell us, "I am the resurrection and the life." He who believes in me, he who believes in me will never die. And everyone who believes in me, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he looks at Martha and he says, do you believe this? What a marvelous, marvelous way to confront the issue that stands and disturbs so many of us. So let's take a look at this morning. We're probably only going to make it through about half of this chapter, but we're going to see some beautiful things in the process. Your outline in the bulletin actually has the whole chapter done. We're only going to get through about half of that, okay? It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Martha and her sister, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. First thing that we see in this passage is some of the people that we're going to be dealing with. First is Lazarus. And by the way, we do not know much about Lazarus, except that he was from Bethany, and except that he had a sister named Mary and another sister named Martha, and that he got resurrected from the dead. We don't know much about him, except he's the one, by the way, his name, Lazarus, actually means one whom God helps, which is great, because by the end of this, he's going to be in a situation where only God is going to be able to help him. We find out that he was sick, but the word sick, it says now a certain man was sick, and then later on, Mary says, you know, the one that you love, Martha says, that, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick, and then later on, Jesus speaks of the sickness that was involved, and none of these words, they're just the basic word for sickness, so we have no idea, but we can say this, it was terminal, okay, because he died of it. And so it must have been an extremely bad sickness. It says that he was of Bethany. Now, this is where we can get a little confused in Scripture. We need to understand that just as there is a Paris, France, and a Paris, Tennessee, and I believe there's a Paris, Texas, and there are a lot of cities that are named the same name all over the place. I'm from Lockport, Illinois, originally, but one summer we went up north and we found out there was a Lockport, New York, so we went and just saw it to say, well, we've been in Lockport this summer. And so don't be confused by this. It doesn't mean the Bible's not true. It just simply means that just as we have in our day, many cities, places named the same name, the same is true. There were two towns, at least, we know, that were named Bethany. One that was near where John the Baptist was baptizing. We see that in chapters 1 and 2 of John. But there was also another one that was about 2 to 3 miles outside of Jerusalem, kind of in the that kind of would be in the greater metropolitan area of Jerusalem. And Lazarus and his family was actually from the one near Jerusalem. Now, the word Bethany means house of the poor. And then we see the third thing we see in this first verse is just there was the village of, he also lived in the same village of Mary and her sister Martha. These are also very popular names, Mary and Martha were. There were two ladies famous for the visit Jesus made to their home, where Martha was busy serving, if you remember, and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening. And Mary was commended, and Martha was told she probably ought to be doing what her sister's doing. Verse 2, it says, it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So we're given an additional bit of information. This is the Mary who came in with the alabaster vial, a very, very expensive perfume, and by the way, this was probably her dowry when she did this, probably worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $30,000 to $50,000. She broke it and poured it on the Lord's feet and then wiped his feet with her hair and did this. And of course, people were outraged that he did this somewhere and said, you know, why this waste? This could have been sold and given to the poor. Of course, that statement was made by Judas, who was pilfering the money box. So most likely the poor he had in mind was himself. Because he felt very poor, that he didn't have access to that kind of money. It says, now, some people, and by the way, some liberals and some of the folks on the internet will blast this statement saying, how can he say that this is the Mary who anointed the Lord and wiped his hair with her feet, or wiped his feet with her hair, got that one backwards, but and say, well, how can he say that? Because that's in a further chapter later on. You see, the Bible can't be true. But when they do this, they don't realize that already the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written, And at least by this time, Matthew and Mark were widely disseminated among the Christians of that time, so that the story had already been told in two Gospels already. And one of the things that Jesus said was, because of what this lady did, she will be made known to everybody, and it's in all four Gospels. It's one of the only stories that is in all four Gospels, is the story of what Mary did by anointing the feet. So John could easily identify her this way because his readers would have already been familiar with Matthew and with Mark and possibly even with Luke. And so the fact that he's giving out this information beforehand simply means that also John was familiar with the fact that these Gospels were already out. Verse 3, so the sister sent word back to him saying, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. The sister sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick, but they use a beautiful word for us on this. You remember there are multiple words for the word love, right? There's the word storge, which means a family love. There is the word eros, which means a sexual just a sexual love, okay? Then you have the word agape, which means a godlike, selfless love. But the word that is used here is actually the word phileo. It's where we get the word that same is used in the word Philadelphia, which is known as the city of brotherly love. And so what kind of love is this? This is the love of a brother. It's the love of a close friend. And it really reveals to us a beautiful picture of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand that this is one of the ways I've heard phileo described as brotherly love, which sometimes we don't quite get that. But it's the love of a friend, and I love one guy who wrote, it's best buddy love, okay? It's your best bud. It's the kind of love that you have with somebody who is just a very, very close friend. And isn't it awesome to know that our Lord Jesus Christ had some people or had a brother that he considered a very close friend? It really reveals his humanity. The message sent by these ladies was not a command that Jesus come and heal Lazarus, but it was given that they were requesting Jesus to come, and most likely, from what we see later in the passage, they were figuring that Jesus was going to heal Lazarus and keep him from dying. Now we read something very strange in this story, verse 4. But when Jesus heard this, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. And so we have this amazing statement of Jesus, of course, being God, who is able to, if God so desires him to, access future events and what's going to happen. But he already knew what was going to happen in this circumstance. And he said, this sickness is not to end in death. And we're thinking, wait a minute, didn't Lazarus die? But look at the word end. It doesn't end in death. Death will come to Lazarus. Full-blown, absolutely made certain death is going to come to Lazarus, but this isn't going to end in death because Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. There's also another fascinating thing when he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God. And we realize, if we begin to understand the scriptures, that there are actually purposes for sickness. If God allows sickness, and by the way, there's a very errant doctrine, and I think it is a heretical doctrine, that says God will grant you through the gospel divine health and you should never be sick. And if you're ever sick, you're sinning. Now, I want you guys to know that. The scriptures don't teach that. The scriptures do not teach that if you are sick, you are sinning. Ever since the fall of man, there has been a breakdown that is going down in this world. The second law of thermodynamics says things go from order to disorder. That's been going on ever since the fall of man. And ever since the fall of man, things like sickness and things like that have been manifesting themselves in our world. Simply because of this, the DNA is breaking down. It's breaking down in our generation. They find stuff all the time that say is a further breakdown of the DNA. And of course, the breakdown of the DNA usually leads to some form of sickness or weakness in the human body. And therefore, we have those problems. But you need to know that there are sicknesses that are due to sin. There are some sicknesses that are due to sin. Not taking the Lord's Supper seriously. Jesus said, because of this, some of you are sick and even a few of you are dead. By the way, the Lord's Supper is something you don't need to take lightly. Jesus said that when we don't take it lightly, we don't recognize the body and the blood of Jesus in that meal, we are putting ourselves in a very dangerous situation where there may be a sickness that comes upon us because of that very reason. There was a situation where Jesus healed a man, and he went to the man later and he said, "Stop sinning or something worse is going to happen." And so we need to understand there are those times where due to just sheer rebellion and sin, sickness is allowed in a person's life. But there are other times where sickness is just simply this. It's the manifestation of a fallen world. Let me say this. If I've been given divine health, then why should I ever die? If I have divine health, why don't I just keep living until the point where I see the Lord? Because evidently, I've done something if I die where I blew it, and therefore I'm gone. Saints, there's a problem with this. And one of the problems comes, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I go back to a situation where it talks about Elisha, the prophet Elisha. And it said a prophet Elisha was sick with the sickness with which he was going to die. And so he calls in a king. He's an ungodly king, but he calls him in because he's going to declare to him that God is going to grant him victory over a certain nation that was plaguing them with wars. And so he drew a bow and he said, bring me a bow, bring me an arrow. And he held the bow in the air and he says, pull the bow and the arrow with me. And he let go of the arrow and shot it. And he said, this is the Lord's victory over the nation of Aram. And he said, now I want you to take these arrows and I want you to strike the ground. And the guy just kind of went boom, 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 struck it three times and quit. And Elisha was upset with him and he said, why did you only strike the ground three times? As a result of this, you're only going to defeat Aram three times. He said, you should have just started a drum roll until they were completely consumed. Beat the ground over and over again. These are the people that are destroying you. But as a result, they only beat him three times. Now, Elisha's sick, right? He's sick with the sickness that he's going to die from. How is it that he's continuing to prophesy, and how is it that he prophesies of three additional victories, and those three additional victories come about exactly as Isaiah says? Because if he's sinning, you would think it would be withheld. But there's even a worse problem with this. Elisha winds up dying, and they bury him. And then later on, they're burying another guy. And as they're burying another guy, they don't realize that they've actually opened up Elisha's tomb. Maybe they did realize they were opening up Elisha's tomb because they knew it was him. And this guy was dead. And suddenly the raiders from the other nations start coming, not people from Nettleton, but I mean just generally people that were raiding the land and doing bad things, okay? They were coming in the land. They were just like, we got to get out of here. So they just took the dude and they threw him in the grave. And it said when he touched Elisha's bones, boom, dude stood up, resurrected, and was alive. Now, maybe it was just that Elisha's skin and general organs had sinned and his bones were still right with God. You do realize how crazy that is, right? Saints, I want you to understand this. Some sickness is just because we're in a fallen world and it happens. But I want you to also know there are times where sickness is under the glory of God. God is going to render a healing. God is going to do something astounding and amazing. And God has to allow the sickness if a healing is about to take place. And in the case of Lazarus, yes, he was sick and he was even going to die. But he's saying this sickness, what Lazarus has got right now, it is for the glory of God. And it says at the end of verse 4, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. In other words, Lazarus was going to be sick, he was going to die, and then Jesus was going to resurrect him after 4 days. And you know what was going to be amazing? It was going to so blow everybody's mind that it would testify. It would be the final testimony to Jesus Christ being God and being the Messiah. By the way, Jesus didn't do any other miracle that is written for us until one last one that was in the garden, and it was kind of a private miracle. When Peter lopped off Malchus's ear, Jesus just gave him a new one. I believe he picked up the existing ear and just put it back on. No stitches, no nothing. And so that was the last miracle that we're aware of that took place. But saints, there are times where God just uses these things for his own glory. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now this is so beautiful. because he is about to delay 2 days coming to see them, even though they said, Lazarus is sick, come quickly. You see, the word says Jesus agaped Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved her with a selfless, God-like love. And then it says, so, and this is just to help us understand, Jesus was not being just lazy, or Jesus wasn't just being mean in letting Lazarus die and not coming immediately. It was a direct result because he knew there was something that was going to happen in Lazarus. He knew there was going to be something that would be to the greater benefit of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and actually to, I mean, before it's over with, millions and millions and millions and millions of people. It says, he loved them. Verse 6, so, meaning, what did he do because he loved them? So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Why would Jesus stay 2 days longer when he knew that Martha and Mary were going to be grieving and that his best bud, okay, or one of his very close friends, maybe I'm a little online saying his best buds, but one of his very close friends was going to physically die and be put into a tomb. He prolonged the suffering of Martha and Mary is what I read some places. Some of the places that speak of God and speak disparagingly of God that said, see, he even enjoys that people suffer. And I want you to know that has absolutely nothing to do with it. There is a theological reason. First is that Jesus is on God's timetable, and we need to realize that that's the timetable we have to be on too. God's timetable may not be our timetable, saints. Anybody ever have a situation where you're waiting on God and you really want him to act now, and he chooses not to, and he chooses to wait? And actually, you go through maybe even a period of suffering. You may even go through a period of great difficulty as a result of his delay. And yet, when God does do what he's going to do in his timing, you realize what a marvelous blessing it is, and that it was even a blessing to walk through the suffering because the suffering yielded a greater hope. God's timetable is not to keep us from having any kind of suffering, saints. We need to realize that. And in the health, wealth, prosperity message, and in the divine health message, and all these things, it's almost as if God's purpose in life is to make us happy, to make us wealthy, and keep us from having any kind of suffering whatsoever. And I'm just going to tell you, the pages of Scripture are replete with stories that just absolutely militate against that thought. God is not out to keep you in a continuously happy condition. He will actually engineer circumstances for your good that are not going to be pleasant for you. But you need to know that before he said that he waited 2 days, it said, now Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And you need to know this too. When you go through your dark moment, when you go through your difficult time, he loves you too. He loves you with a selfless love that has your best interests at heart. Now, there also may have been a physical and a cultural reason. And it's why Jesus actually took 4 days, and it says over and over again, 4 days to this. He deliberately waited to bring Lazarus back from the dead until he had been in the tomb 4 days. Lightfoot, the scholar Lightfoot, quotes a remarkable tradition of Ben Kafra, who was a Jewish rabbi. Quote, grief reaches its height on the third day. For 3 days, the spirit hovers about the tomb. If perchance, it may eventually return to the body. But when it sees the fashion of the countenance changed, it retires and abandons the body. Now that's what one of their own, and by the way, that's not scripture. That's just a Jewish, okay, that's just a Jewish teacher of that time. But you got to understand, when you have a Jewish teacher of that time saying, the spirit hovers the body for 3 days, but on day four, the spirit's just kind of like, yeah, this is done. You know, he's dead, and he leaves. Now, the reason for that might have been that the previous times where Jesus had raised somebody from the dead, which, by the way, he had done it at least two other times, he raised Jairus' daughter. They came to him and said, she's sick. Jesus began to go with them, and then somebody came, no, she's not sick, she's dead. And Jesus kept going anyway and raised her from the dead. And then there was a second time where he was going into a village, the village of Nain, and the widow of Nain, that's all we know her as, her son had died, and he stopped the funeral procession because they had him on like a pallet, and he stopped it, and he raised the boy back from the dead. But in both those cases, those happened quickly, probably within the same day that they had died, because Jewish people did not embalm their bodies. Burials happened often the same day as death in that culture, because when somebody dies, they begin to decompose and they begin to stink because they are decomposing. Now, I'm so grateful that the second half of this message, I'm going to describe to you what a four-day-old dead person looks like. And I'm so grateful that God has that next week, because this week we have a fellowship afterwards. So, we will leave that alone for now, but next week I'm going to explain to you just how dead Lazarus was and why that's so important for us to grasp, okay? I'm not just trying to gross you out. It's important that we get it. Because we live in a day, saints, where the whole idea of just Jesus raising somebody from the dead just doesn't seem like all that big of a deal. We have superheroes nowadays that they're not superheroes. They're just graphics, okay? They're just animated graphics that they can now do stuff. They put a guy on a green screen, but before long, he's flying. I mean, Larry flew during one of the bake-offs, okay? And I hate to break your heart, but Larry can't fly, okay? He can fly for a short distance, but the landing is not pretty, okay? If he tries to fly. Nobody can fly. Not on their own. Not of their own strength. There is no Krypton. There's no Superman coming around. You know, I remember just watching the Avengers, and at some point, you know, Iron Man fell from the sky and hit the ground, and it's like he's dead, but then the Hulk goes at him, and he comes to life. I mean, all Jesus had to do was Hulk up and yell at Lazarus, and we were all set. And so we have all these things in our culture with the computer animated graphics and all these things like this that we kind of look at the stuff in the Bible, we're just kind of like, okay, when is the next Marvel movie coming out so I can really get impressed? And there's the danger of it all, isn't it, saints? There's the danger of such a visual society that suddenly all the visuals that are put before us. And of course, one of the things that is about to happen, and I've seen the commercials for it, is they take your phone and you have some weird set of goggles, and there are all these people in these goggles going, whoa, whoa, whoa! And they're just like virtual reality goggles. Remember the word virtual. Because you may put on a pair of those goggles and suddenly think, I can fly. And so you go to the roof of your house in your virtual goggles and jump off your house thinking you can fly. And within about a couple of seconds, you will be rudely introduced to reality, not virtual reality. What Jesus is about to do here, saints, is incredible. It could only be done if someone is God. And I'm sorry, but Iron Man and Spider-Man and Superman and Batman and even Captain America, yes, even Captain America, they're putzes. They can't do anything. Take away their green screen. Take away all the stuff that they do in the theater, and they're nothing. They're just like us. And they will die just like us. And yet Jesus comes to a guy that's been dead in a grave 4 days, and he raises him to life. And so some may have thought, well, yeah, Jesus, you know, it was kind of pretty immediate that he dealt with Jairus' daughter. And it was kind of immediate that he dealt with the widow of Nain. But even within their own theological culture, they said, after 3 days, they leave. And then, and it's like they say, they're dead, and they're dead those 3 days, but if you've been dead a fourth day, you are dead. And there may be that may be the reason that Jesus winds up waiting this long. He does say eventually in this passage, let us go to Judea again. The disciples may have been actually glad that Jesus didn't go at first because they had all escaped the stoning just a little bit earlier. It was time to stay away from Jerusalem, not go back. So it had to be odd to them that Jesus was now talking about going back to the very place that every time lately he's there, they're trying to catch him, arrest him, seize him, and kill him. So we see and we reach verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were now, and this is great, the Jews were now just seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? The disciples were not excited about another trip to Jerusalem. They reminded Jesus he had almost been stoned. And then Jesus mentions this proverb. And he says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, this proverb is a really interesting proverb. And Jesus was using it to basically say the length of the time of day and night are set by God. And in the same way, his life and the length of it was set by God too. Jesus would live and minister just as long as God wanted him to. And no man was going to be able to cut that short. Jesus did not live in fear of what the authorities could do to him. He lived in fear of God and gave himself to whatever it was that God desired for him to do in that moment and whatever God gave him to do every moment. Now, the practical applications of this proverb are awesome for us. You need to know this, saints. Nothing can shorten your time here on earth. Secondly, there's enough time for everything that needs to be done that God wants you to do. Please hear that caveat. There's plenty of time for you to do everything that needs to be done that God wants you to do. And I'll just say this. I'm not going to get on you guys. I'll just get on myself. I need to rebuke your pastor. Can you give me a moment? I've heard your pastor actually say, I've got more than I know what to do with. I've got more stuff that I got to do than I have time to do it. I want you to know, biblically, living out the will of God, that is never true. Now, when we busy ourselves with things that God is not intending for us to do, we find ourselves thinking that we lack time. Jesus said, if you walk in the day, you have the light of this world, you won't stumble. But you start walking at night, where you don't have the light that God has given, you start stumbling. By the way, we only have the amount of time that God has given us, and it probably should not be wasted. Great, just great little aside. Verse 11, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken this of his death, but they thought that he was plainly or speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore, Thomas, who is also called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Jesus said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. It is a beautiful way to realize how God describes death for the believer. It is like we fall asleep. It's not soul sleep. It's just like we fall asleep and then we awake in the presence of the Lord. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And it takes all the fear out of death, doesn't it? We've fallen asleep and we will awake in his presence. So the disciples say, well, he's going to recover, Jesus. That's cool. I mean, their whole thought is he's sick. He's really sick. But you're saying he's sleeping really soundly and you need to go awake him. Jesus, somebody else will awaken him. And then Jesus finally just says, look, Lazarus is dead. By the way, it's very difficult to translate that any other way than Lazarus is dead. You know why? Because Jesus just said Lazarus is dead. And he was trying to communicate that Lazarus is dead. No deep theological pictures in it. He's just dead. But then he made this interesting statement. He said, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. In other words, if I was there, you might have thought maybe there was something to this, or if I was there to where maybe I could have healed him quickly. But he said, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe when we go and I'm about to do what I'm about to do with Lazarus. So he basically says, but let us go to him. And then in verse 16, we hear this. Therefore, Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to the fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. That is a bummer of a statement, okay? But what's fascinating is Thomas speaks up, and Thomas quite often, honestly, is given kind of a bum rap. We all know him. I'm just going to say his name second. You say what comes before him. He's known as Thomas. Doubting Thomas. He doubted that Jesus resurrected. This doesn't sound like a guy who's just wavering. Let's go so that we can die with him. Okay, you could just see it as maybe Thomas was the Eeyore of the disciples, okay? He was always just kind of dealing with the negative. I kind of see it as Thomas is the crazy man in the disciples. You know, they're all like, let's not go to Jerusalem. We don't need to, they just about stoned you, Jesus. Jesus said, let go to him. And you just kind of see Thomas stand up in the middle, kind of wild-eyed. Let's go with him and die with him. And suddenly you get a kind of a little bit of a different view of Thomas. Now, one of the cool things is when you go back into the records of what church tradition says, Thomas is called Didymus. The word Didymus means the twin, okay? So that means one of two things. Either he was a twin. He had a twin brother, twin sister, we don't know, but he was a twin. But there's a very interesting thing that comes back through church tradition and history, and by the way, this does not mean this is true, but there was a great deal that was written that said Thomas... Church tradition says that Thomas was called the twin because he looked a lot like Jesus. In fact, they said you could almost see him the spitting image of Jesus' outward looks in Thomas, which would kind of make sense because if he looked like Jesus, he might be mistaken for Jesus. And what were they trying to do to Jesus? They were trying to kill him. So if they saw Jesus and somebody who looked a lot like Jesus, let's just kill them both just to be safe. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know, but it does give a fascinating aspect to it. If Thomas was that, that's very, very interesting. But I just want you to know this. Thomas really does get a bad rap, which he's not a guy who's constantly wrestling with whether he believes in Jesus or not. And this passage just really helps this. So we see next that Jesus goes to the tomb. So when Jesus came, he found that he had been in the tomb 4 days. There's that term again, 4 days. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. That's why we figure back and know Lazarus is dead probably by the time the message got to Jesus, because you have a day, it's about a day's journey from where Jesus was to Bethany. So you have, they sent him in the day that Jesus was to get the message, and probably shortly after he left, Lazarus died, and they buried people immediately in that culture. And so they're going to Jesus, it's taking a day, he waits 2 days, and then he travels for a day back, 4 days. So really it's not that mean of Jesus when we realize most likely Lazarus was dead before the messenger ever reached Jesus. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, that's where we get that information by the way. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So we see this is the Bethany about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And we see that many of the Jews had come to console them. There are some views of this that say that Martha and Mary and Lazarus may have been people of means, because a lot of the people of Jerusalem were coming out to console them. Some believe that maybe they even had almost like a roadside kind of inn because they were so close to Jerusalem. And so the travelers that would go back and forth to the festivals might stay there. All we know from the passage itself is many Jews were coming from Jerusalem itself and were consoling them. Now, in order to get this, we need to grasp that in the Jewish culture, when someone died, you mourned with the family for 7 days, especially if you were a close relative or a close friend. You would either come and stay with them and help do the cooking. You would bring food. They would just help you mourn. There would be a full-fledged grieving community that would be around those that had lost their loved one, with people that were genuine in what they were doing. But there were also at times people that were professional mourners who could cry at the drop of a hat to help everybody kind of get in that whole crying thing about someone who had died. And that was the more perverse aspect of it. But what we see here is genuine people also as well that were coming to console Mary and Martha concerning their brother. Verse 20, Martha therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So Martha goes out to meet Jesus. Mary stays at the home. It doesn't mean that like Mary's angrier than Martha. Mary was really more of the contemplative type. If you don't get that, you should go back and read the story of Mary and Martha when Jesus was in the home the first time. Martha's the go-getter. She's going to get it done. So she goes to see Jesus. He's here. Want to make sure that he's taken care of. But also she goes because she's grieved and she's hurting. There is disappointment. She looks at Jesus and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So she was expecting him to come, and she was expecting him to heal him. But being dead 4 days, it's almost like it's like it's done now. And so she even says, but we see her face, she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. And we're not really sure what she thought, but we know that most likely it wasn't a resurrection, because remember later on when he tells her to move the stone, she says, he's been dead 4 days, Jesus, he's going to stink. And so it's probably not that, but she says, whatever God gives you, that you know that God's going to answer it. And I remember one of the messages I read this week said, blessed are the unoffended, for they shall know God and see him in ways that they have never known before. You see, if we get offended by our circumstances, we'll kind of back away from trusting him. But I love Martha, that Martha's like, Jesus, you know, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But even now, and I love even now prayers, even now, I'm confused, Lord. I don't understand why this didn't work out like I thought it was going to work out. But Lord, even now, I believe whatever you ask of God, God will answer. And that's a beautiful place to be, saints. It's, by the way, a very difficult place to be. Because when those very dark moments come into our lives, it's really hard sometimes to hold on to God in the midst of it. Especially when you're thinking, God, I thought you were going to come through for me. I thought you were going to come through for me, and we need to say this, on my schedule with my agenda. But you didn't. And so we have to get through that. And you know what? Sometimes it's good for us to remember, but even now, Lord, I know that you are God. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. I love that statement. We're going to find out in a minute that Martha's going to have a theological answer to this. Yes, I know he's going to rise again in the last day. There are those who say that there was no grounds for a resurrection in the Old Testament, but I would submit to you Daniel 12, 2 and 3. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Job said this in Job 19, 25 through 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. Listen, the hope of the resurrection, the awareness of the resurrection on the last day, and the awareness of a personal aspect of the resurrection, where we will see him face to face, even though our skin dissolves, and even though everything that was of us is gone in death and in decomposition, and such a great statement of belief in the resurrection of the body, in my flesh I shall see God. What a beautiful thing. Jesus himself said, John 5, 29, 25 through 29, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I listened to John MacArthur on this, driving back and forth to Chicago. And he said, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, he needed to say Lazarus, because if he would have just said, come forth, all the dead everywhere would have resurrected. Because they are awaiting the day where they will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will all rise again. Listen, this is not just the wildness of Jesus resurrecting a man who's been dead 4 days. There are going to be people that have been dead for 4 millennia. There's nothing left of them. Even their bones have gone to dust. And yet when they hear the voice of the Son of Man, boom, they will resurrect instantly. Woo! I'm going to talk about power. That's power. Watch Iron Man do that one. John 6, 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, Martha had a quick answer. She said, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Martha, by the way, proves that she has a pretty awesome biblical theology right there. She knows the Word of God. But in no way did Martha think when she said, your brother shall rise again, that Jesus meant in a couple of minutes. You'll see him in just a little bit. And then Jesus makes the marvelous statement, I am, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Number 5 of the 7 I am statements of Jesus. All of these pointing to his deity, but this one is pretty astounding. I am that resurrection, Martha. And I am the life. He will raise her brother in a few minutes. And he will also raise those at the end of the age, among whom will be her brother, by the way. Because even though Lazarus was raised, he died again later. And so he'll get to do it twice, which will be pretty cool. Second time he'll know there's permanence to the whole thing. But it is an amazing thing. But what he's telling her is, look, my power is not limited by time or by space. I am God. In just a few minutes, you're going to see your brother alive. But then he makes 2 statements. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So there is the promise for those who go on to be with the Lord before the second coming of Christ. Even if he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Meaning death will not have the final victory over those who believe in him. But then he says the second thing, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Not just he's going to live if he dies, but if you live and believe in Jesus Christ, you will never die. You will fall asleep in Christ. You will leave this world with what the first death may bring, but the second death has no power over you. There will be no way that you will be cast into hell. You will live forever if you live and believe in him. And so Christ says, I am the ultimate resurrection, but not only am I the one who's the resurrection that can bring the dead to life, but I am the life, so that those who believe in me will never die. What a glorious, glorious truth. And then, can you imagine, he looks at Martha and says, do you believe this? And the this Jesus is referring to him is the full belief in him as God, as the one who has the power of life and death, to believe in such a way that you receive this, you hold it, you trust it, meaning you trust him. And as your measure of joy and comfort and hope in this life and in death that comes briefly in good times, but saints, oh, so much more. Do we believe and have our measure of joy and comfort and hope in the dark times in the fact that he is the resurrection and that he is the life? And then we close out with Martha making this amazing, awesome theological statement, as good as any of the others in the gospel. She looked at him and said, yes, Lord. That's awesome. Right there, that's pretty awesome. Yes, Lord, meaning I believe. But man, she goes further, and she gives a statement of her faith. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, believe that you are the Messiah. She confessed him as the Savior, the Messiah, the one and only Savior. Jesus is it. He is him. I believe that you are the Son of God. She confessed his deity. She believed him to be God himself, God's very Son, one in life, one in purpose, one in essence with God himself. And then it says, even he who comes into the world. And that is a beautiful picture of not only understanding that he is man, he was the one who came into the world. Okay, he's God for all eternity, but what in the world is this thing that even he who comes into the world, meaning that he is the God-man. He is perfect God, but he is also perfect man. And it is also her saying, and he came into the world to fulfill all the prophecies that were about the Messiah, to bring fulfillment to every single one of them. Oh, what a glorious, glorious confession. So let me just close this by giving you a few applications, because there are a bunch. By the way, if you need comfort today, just in the death of someone that you loved who knew the Lord, he is the resurrection and life. Two, if you don't quite understand your dark circumstances at the moment, he's working. Even though you may not understand it, even though you may not even like it, his working in you is not incumbent upon you liking it and you being all for it. In fact, you can even resist it and not enjoy it, and yet he will bring it to its fruition in you, because he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, because he's the resurrection and the life. Three, if you need assurance, he is the resurrection and life, and your death will not win the day. The death of those you know in Christ will not win the day. The day of your physical leaving this world is not the day of defeat. You came to know the one who is the resurrection and the life, and you need to be comforted even in the specter of your own death, because he will raise you as well. And finally, if you're concerned about proof, if you're one of those that's kind of like, yeah, okay, I hear about this Jesus, but where's the beef? Come next week. It's not that it's going to happen next week. It's just I'm going to cover it in the scriptures next week. But let me tell you, the beef is there. Jesus is God. He is about to raise someone from a level of death that has never been done before, and I believe it's never been done since. He is about to prove to the world that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is about to prove to us he is the resurrection and he is the life. And saints, our hope is not for a better life here in this world. Our hope is not for this life to be made easy and just a breeze for us. You need to understand, our hope is this. I don't know if you know this, but if Christ does not come back and take his church unto himself, everybody in this room is going to die. You know what the death rate is among humans? 100%. So we're all going to have to face this. You're going to have to face this. You may not like the fact that I made you face it, but the scriptures say this: it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting, which we're about to be a house of feasting. It's okay. For this is the end of all men, and the living take it to heart. Yesterday I did a funeral for someone I didn't even know, just somebody needed it. I went there and I thought to myself, I only knew about three people there. You know, Debbie went because she knew the lady. Carol McFadden goes to our fellowship, one of our own. It was a friend of hers, and then a lady that I didn't even know. It was her dad. And I thought, well, what do I say to these people to comfort them? Just studied it. Told them death doesn't win. Jesus wins. And you win if you know the Lord Jesus. Because he wins. You won't win because of you, because to be honest with you, you stink and so do I. But he doesn't. He's God, the resurrection and life. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you so much for this hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And God, we come in Jesus' name to thank you for your goodness, to thank you for your mercy.